Well, if you need a copy of the outline, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring one to you if you didn't get one when you came in. If you want one of those, he's got a couple of those. All right. Well, we are returning to our study in the Gospel of John this morning. This particular segment of John's Gospel is a lengthy one where the context really doesn't change. And so you're probably going to get tired of hearing me remind you of this. But we're still in the early sections of the lengthy dialogue Jesus holds with his disciples in the upper room before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they won't get to the Garden of Gethsemane until the beginning of chapter 18. So there's a lot of stuff to talk about between now and then for us. It just took them a couple of hours, but we're examining this in some detail as we go. We didn't have the advantage of having spent 3.5 years traveling around studying with Jesus. So some of the things that he's saying, I think, need a little more explanation than just reading through it. So we are in chapter 14 now, and that's the context. As I've said repeatedly, that the context means so much to our interpretation, how we understand it. Who's he talking to? What was the setting? What was it that he said before that prompted what he's saying now? If you don't understand that, you can take verses out of that context, and you can draw some wrong conclusions. And as we've seen before, and there's some things in here as well in this particular passage. Well, Jesus has already told them that he's about to depart, and he's got some things he needs to say to them before his arrest and trial, which is going to occur in just a few hours from the time that they are here. He's opened that dialogue by insisting that their love for one another will be the one reliable evidence that they're true disciples of Jesus Christ, that others will know that they're true disciples of his. That's going to be especially important for them in the months and the years ahead, in the immediate future for them, because he's told them again that he's leaving and they can't come with him. When Peter responded by insisting that he's ready to go with him even to death and to die for him, Jesus announced that Peter would deny him 3 times before dawn. And Peter was so shocked, stunned by that statement that we don't hear from Peter again all night until the soldiers show up to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. And then he seems to be trying to prove Jesus was wrong when he draws a sword to try to fight against the soldiers that night. So Peter is just silenced by that statement, that prediction that Jesus had made. And we saw then in last Sunday's text, the opening verses of chapter 14, Jesus has continued, having just said that to Peter, he's continued by addressing the fact that he knows that the disciples' hearts are very troubled. He tells them that they don't need to be troubled, even though that the fact that he's leaving is certainly a troubling thing for them. And I called last Sunday's message a place for you, because after encouraging them to believe in him, he promised that he was leaving to prepare a place for them, and promised that he would surely return to receive them to himself, and all of us to himself, so that we could be with him forever. Well, Thomas was confused, and Thomas is often a little gloomy, but always transparent, as I mentioned. And so he just asks, he just confesses, "I don't get it." Okay? He said, "Since we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way?" And Jesus responded to Thomas's confusion by the pronouncement that we love to quote, his declaration, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And as I said last week, that's really saying that the central statement is, "I am the way, because I am always truthful. I am the truth, and I'm the only one who has eternal life. So I'm the only way you're going to know the Father, and the only way you're going to be able to have any eternal communion with him." He explains that if the disciples had truly understood who he is, they would have known his Father also. And he's added that from that night forward, they would know the Father, and they would realize that they had seen him. And that's where I stopped last week. It's a good place to stop, but it's easy to miss the fact that immediately in response to that, Philip has something to say. And so Philip picks up and and continues, the dialogue continues as Philip then makes a comment to Jesus, and Jesus responds to Philip. And I'm going to back up to chapter 14, verse 6, just to read a couple of verses that I just mentioned, and on into the context for today, which will be verses 8 to 14. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word this morning. And as we are taking some time to examine this dialogue in small sections, I pray that we might not lose a sense of its context while still examining the text with some care. Lord, we want to understand what Jesus was saying to his disciples, what they would have understood him to mean, and what the implications might be for ourselves. Lord, I pray that those who are here that are believers would be encouraged, that we would be instructed in your word and blessed for having studied. And Lord, if there's one here today who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, may they recognize that fact. May they realize who he is. May your Spirit bring conviction to their heart that they might repent of sin and turn to Christ alone for salvation. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, Jesus' emphasis in the particular text we're looking at this morning is still on comforting his disciples. It's a theme that's going to continue into the next paragraph when he talks about sending the Holy Spirit, as the King James translates the word comforter, the New American Standard, their helper. But in the first four verses of today's text, the emphasis is on Jesus wants them to find comfort in trusting Christ's person. Find comfort in trusting him personally, trusting Christ's person. Throughout the gospel, this book that John has written, John has frequently showed Jesus taking someone's misunderstanding and using that as a starting place, as a springboard for further instruction. And that happened here. Philip's Lord, and it is enough for us. And in saying that, Philip demonstrates his continued understanding. See, unlike Thomas admitted, he didn't understand what Jesus meant. And he asked a straightforward question. Philip assumes he does understand what Jesus is saying, and he asks for just a little more. All right? He wants just a little more. There's a hint of a kind of a materialistic outlook here. We sometimes talk about materialism as the desire for stuff. That's not that necessarily, although that's the way it usually manifests in people. In this case, by materialism, I mean Philip seems to be a guy who says, I'll believe it if I see it. Show me, and that's all I need. Show me the Father, and that's all I need. That's all we would need. I'd believe if I could just see this one thing. It's kind of like he's forgotten all the evidence he's already been shown. Ever get there in your life? Say, Lord, I'm having trouble believing you're with me today. Well, if you just show me. And we've got a history of things he's shown us that we so conveniently forget. It's that, what have you done for me lately syndrome, right, that we can fall into. And that's kind of what Philip is expressing here. If you just show me. I like the way R.C. Sproul explains it. He says, it was as if Philip said, Jesus, we've seen some fantastic things. You changed water into wine. You fed the 5,000. You walked on the water. Old Testament people would have given their lives to see just one of these miracles you performed. Angels would like to look into the things that we've been able to see. But now, please, give us the big one and I'll be satisfied. Just peel back the veil and let us see the face of God. So that's kind of what Philip seems to be asking here. And he doesn't actually phrase it as a request. He phrases it as a demand. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Now, I really think Philip means well. I think he meant that they would be able to accept not being able to go with Jesus, not knowing exactly where he's going, if he just provided for them something like an Old Testament theophany, like when the Lord showed up to talk to Joshua outside Jericho, or when one like the Son of God showed up in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you just do that, that's all we need. And he's missing the point. He's missing the point. And so Jesus responds by offering a pointed rebuke. He offers a pointed rebuke. He starts with a plural you. Have I been so long among y'all? All of you. I guess in the South, the plural is all y'all, right? Have I been so long among you that you, Philip, still don't know me? He goes from the plural to the singular. It doesn't communicate in modern English. But he asks Philip how, after all this time with them, Philip did not yet know Jesus. He's not accusing you of not being a believer. He just doesn't really yet grasp who Jesus is and the certain aspects of it that he needs to. Philip should have understood, should have demonstrated, a better understanding of Jesus than this demand reveals. Jesus' explanation, if some of this sounds familiar, it's because he's talked about all this in other contexts. And so everything, some of them are quite recent, and I'll mention some of those contexts as we go, where Jesus starts summarizing some things he's already said to the disciples, and they've already heard him say to other people. And he's reminding Philip of these things. He starts with by saying, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That should sound familiar, because just a couple of chapters ago, chapter 12, verse 45, after the resurrection of Lazarus, his identification with the Father is so complete and so natural for Jesus that he expresses some astonishment that Philip hasn't recognized it. I mean, how can you say, "Show us the Father"? John made this point in the introduction to his gospel. I said 12:45. Actually, 12:45 wasn't at the resurrection of Lazarus. That was 2 or 3 weeks ago. When Jesus said that in 12:45, it was on Monday. This is Wednesday or Thursday. It was the day after his triumphal entry, when he was at the temple, when he had said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You'd think that you could remember something Jesus said 3 days ago, if you were there, and if it was something that made everybody mad, and that got all the sentiment riled up. You'd have thought Philip would have remembered that he said that. And so Jesus saying this here should be, this is part of the rebuke, you know, when I've got to review again something we just went over, something that you should understand. I mean, it's tragic, but it's understandable when unbelievers don't get it. We at least understand why an unbeliever is blind to the spiritual truths of Scripture. But when somebody who ought to know better still doesn't get it, then it becomes a little more troubling. And that seems to be the case here, that Philip should have known better. Merrill Tenney makes an important observation. Let me quote Merrill Tenney's commentary on this at this point. He says, "No material image or likeness can adequately depict God. Only a person can give knowledge of him, since personality cannot be represented by an impersonal object. Furthermore, if a personality must be employed to represent God, that personality cannot be less than God and do him justice. Nor can it be so far above humanity that it cannot communicate God perfectly to men. For this reason, John says that the only Son who is at the Father's side has made him known." In John 1:18, end quote. You understand what he's saying here. Even on a purely human level, as I was going over this morning, I was sitting at the dining room table, looking around the dining room, and have a couple of bookcases there with some photographs. Some of them are grandkids, but there's also a photograph of Sherry's grandparents on her mother's side that I never met. They died before we were married 39 years ago, so I never met her mother's parents. But we have a photograph of them. So I know what they look like. I have a picture. I've seen them in that photographic representation. But I couldn't say I know them, because that photograph doesn't communicate personality. It doesn't communicate their background. I don't know what they loved. I don't know what they didn't like. I don't know what they like to do. I know very little about them, because really I knew their daughter, my mother-in-law, and so that gives me some insight into them, because there's some personality there. But still, she wasn't them, and so it's very limited representation. I mean, if you've got a statue, you've seen them, but that, what is that? How does that help? The point that Merrill Tenney is making that I want to communicate here is what Jesus was saying to Philip is, if I pulled back the veil and showed you a glimpse of the Father, would you know him as well as you know him by knowing me? All you would have been able to say is, I've seen him. But you can only really know him by the way I represent him, because I represent him perfectly. And that's a really important point that Philip was failing to grasp. And probably the others too, but Philip was the one with the nerve to ask on that particular day, all right? Frequently, you know, I used to teach high school, and so I would encourage kids to ask questions. I used to say there's no such thing as a stupid question, but that's not really true. There are stupid questions. But the truth is that more often than not, whatever you're thinking about asking, somebody else is hoping somebody will ask, because you're probably not the only one who doesn't get it or who doesn't know. And so just swallow your fear and ask if you got a question. So we can, and if it's a dumb question, I'll probably tell you it's a dumb question and go on. But that's okay. Right? So Philip had the nerve to speak up, but he didn't actually ask the question. He made a demand that demonstrated he didn't get it. And so Jesus has explained, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You should know him better by knowing me than you could have known him if I gave you a picture. And then referring to something that's related to something he said quite recently also, he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now he said that in chapter 10, verse 38. Philip should certainly have remembered that, because it was at the Feast of Dedication just about 3 months ago, and the result of his saying that is the Jews picked up rocks and tried to stone him. This was, you know, generally it's not a recommended place to stand, is next to the guy being stoned. Okay? And so the disciples are kind of targets there as well. And so it was for this reason that they left the region and went to Perea. And it was fear of that happening again that kept them from wanting to go back to see Lazarus, because they wanted to kill you there. They tried to stone you last time we were there. There's no way Philip didn't remember that. He just hasn't connected the dots in his own head. And it hasn't yet sunk in to him. So the Jews who wanted to stone Jesus hadn't believed that he was in the Father and the Father was in him, but the disciples ought to have. And you understand that the reason the Jews were going to stone him is because this is something no mere man has the right to say about himself. If I said that about myself, I deserve to be treated as a blasphemer. But Jesus was telling the truth because of who he is. And the disciples should have understood that. And you and I should understand that about Jesus Christ. The fourth part of the rebuke is yet another restatement of something Jesus has said frequently. The only evidence Philip should need are Jesus' words and Jesus' works. His words and his works. You know, Christianity is really not the blind, irrational leap in the dark that so many people accuse it of being. Christianity has evidence. There's Jesus' words and Jesus' works that provide evidence for his claims. It's not a mystic faith in faith, you know, like much of paganism is, that believes that if you just believe, it'll make it true. There's nothing about Christianity that says anything like that. You know, Santa Claus isn't real because you believe he's real. And if you stop believing, it disappears. You know, that's the stuff of fairy tales. That's not reality. And that's not Christianity. God's existence doesn't depend on our belief. Our salvation depends on our belief. But his existence doesn't change one way or another. And Jesus is making this point here that there is a solid foundation of overwhelming evidence that's in Jesus, and there's an intellectual content to it. First of all, Jesus is saying here that nothing he taught was from his own initiative. He spoke only the words that were given him by the Father. John the Baptist had testified of Jesus in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." This is nothing. This is not a new statement Jesus is making here. It's been something that's been part of his identity from the time he was introduced by John the Baptist. In John 7:16, Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Even the unbelieving of officers sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus on that day, when Jesus said that in the temple, returned without him, saying in John 7:46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Just a few days ago in John 12:49, Jesus declared, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself sent me, who sent me, has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Jesus has repeatedly insisted the truth of God was filling his words and the power of God was producing his works. If we want to summarize that, to paraphrase something as the way Merrill Tenney put it. John is now identifying, or Jesus, excuse me, has now said that his own works, not only his words are the words of the Father, but his works are the works of the Father. The Father really doesn't intrude into creation directly. He does it through the person of his Son. And when the Son performs the works the Father sent him to do, he's doing the Father's works. And that's the point Jesus is making here. His works are the Father's works. So both Jesus' words and Jesus' works are, from the perspective of humanity, the most vivid revelation of the Father that we have any access to. And it's far more vivid than a picture, because he's demonstrating something about his character. He's communicating through the person of Jesus Christ, his words and his works. There's no way God could be revealed more clearly. Philip has said that a glimpse of the Father would be enough for us without realizing he's seen far more about the Father through the person of Jesus Christ than a glimpse could ever give him. Well, in responding to Philip, Jesus, basically in this response, if you want more development on any of those statements, go back to the part of this series in the Gospel of John that starts with John chapter 5, because he's basically given his bullet points from that discourse, a lengthy discourse on his identity that's in John chapter 5, his oneness with the Father. He said, to see him is to see the Father, that he's in the Father's in him. The words he taught were given him by the Father, and the Father gave miraculous works as signs to corroborate Jesus' teaching. That he's developed that more fully in John chapter 5, and I developed it more fully as we studied through there. Jesus is just telling Philip, look, don't forget all this stuff. We've covered this ground before. This is like review for finals, as he's hitting some of those bullet points now. And so Jesus then calls on them to believe. He's shifted back now to the plural form of address. And so he's talking now to all of them, not just to Philip. He says, believe me. Believe me that what he's just said is true. Now, that's not exactly the same thing as saying, believe in me. They're related, but they're not identical, and the distinction's important. And it's to emphasize, when he says, believe me, there's again this emphasis on that intellectual content to faith that leads to obedience. As I mentioned, I'm breaking this dialogue into segments, and that can be tricky. I'll be ending today's study with verse 14, but we shouldn't miss that verse 15 follows immediately. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it ties believing Jesus to obeying him. And here's my point about the difference between believing Jesus and believing in him. There are a whole lot of people who claim to believe in Jesus who don't really believe everything he says. They don't believe some of his claims about himself. They don't believe some of his explanations about the Father. They don't believe some of his instructions on how we're to live, but they believe in Jesus. All right? So there's a difference. It's a subtle but important difference between them. We need to believe in him as who he is, but we also need to believe him. Take him at his word. Believe what he says, and that's what he's telling the disciples. Believe me. Believe my words. Embrace the truth in what I say. He'll tell them in verse 15, where we're not going to go today, that the result will be they'll obey. But in verse... the people who believe that, who say that they believe in Jesus, but we don't have to listen to the scriptures because, you know, that's old-fashioned and irrelevant. That's a person with a mystical faith that is really meaningless. They're believing in belief itself rather than in the object of their faith, who is Jesus Christ. If he is worthy of faith, then he is worth listening to and obeying. And if he isn't worth listening to and obeying, he isn't worthy of faith. So don't just believe in him, but believe him. Take him at his word. That's what he says to them here. Believe me. He's commanding that they believe he's in particular, this particular statement he's commanding belief is that he's in the Father and the Father's in him. But if they're still finding his words hard to believe, if they're still unsure, he says at least believe because of the works. Believe because of what you have seen, not just what you have heard. In John 5:36, he said, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Believe the works. In chapter 10, verse 25, he said again, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." His equality with the Father God is true on the basis of his own testimony, but it's verified by the extensive works of supernatural power that the Father performed through him. It confirmed his claims. Therefore, first of all, in this section, this first section of this statement today, or our text today, Jesus wants his disciples and us by extension to find comfort in trusting Jesus' person, who he is. He's in the Father and the Father's in him. Secondly, they're to find comfort in trusting Christ's power. Find comfort in trusting Christ's power in verse 12. He resumes the main thread of his teaching now. He's answered Philip and he brings it back to what he's getting at. He's going away and he's going to be providing for them what they need in his absence. He's getting them ready for his departure because he says at the end of this verse, "Because I go to the Father," so he's bringing it back to that theme. But he wants them to understand he's not disbanding them as if their work were finished. "I'm going to the Father, you guys can go back to your jobs." That's not what he's saying at all. He has something for them to do. He expects them to continue his work. He wants them to do that with confidence. And so he makes an astounding promise. He makes an astounding promise. He begins by identifying this, better be listening, he's saying, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Not only does that mean it's important, but it's with absolute authority. I'm the one speaking to you. Pay attention. Now, as I've mentioned before, whenever he says that, it's based on what he's just been saying. And he's leading them to draw a profound application to the truth that he's just expressed. So here's what he says. "He who believes in me will do the works that I do." He who believes in me will do the works that I do. And if that's not startling enough, he adds to that, "He will do greater than these." And here's where we get in trouble when we lift verses out of context. This is a promise I believe has been frequently, very badly misinterpreted. There's a kind of a cult mindset that has infiltrated a lot of different denominational groups that believe that this verse promises true believers the ability to work miracles. I heard a preacher preach that one time, sitting in the service that we were in visiting another church. That's what he was preaching. If we really believe Jesus, then we'd be able to do his miracles too. Use this verse as his primary text. He believes that if we just, you know, that this is a promise that we can heal the sick. I presume that he means we could control the weather. that we could feed the hungry, that we could raise the dead, and so on, because those are things Jesus did. And if we're supposed to be able to do anything he did, and greater than that, that must apply, right? That was his application. Then he claims that the reason we don't see much of this happening, the reason none of you have done any of this, is because your faith is too weak. You don't have enough faith. All kinds of problems with that. All kinds of problems. Let me say, first of all, something Jesus isn't talking about here, but it's never about the amount of our faith. It's about the person in whom we believe. And it's generally the whether or not Christ was able to do something didn't depend on whether or not you believed in it. He often did things for people that they didn't understand and never who never believed in it. But he still gave them, he still performed some miracles for them. So that's a bad misunderstanding here. But the truth is, if this is the verse that we're looking at, and if we lift this verse out of context, it sounds an awful lot like that's what it says. If we're honest, right? If you believe in me, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do. There are two crucial facts I believe are often overlooked, as I put it for the outline's sake. Two crucial questions that we have to answer. First of all, we have to ask the question, what was the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed? I bet I'd get a variety of answers if I asked for volunteers. Depends on what you considered most impressive. Maybe it was feeding 5,000 people from a little basket of food. Maybe it was walking on the water. Maybe it was healing a person who'd been lame all his life. Maybe it was raising Lazarus from the dead. All of those were important signs verifying who Jesus is, but every one of those was temporary in its effect. Right? Every sick person he healed eventually died. Every hungry person he fed eventually died. Every dead person he raised eventually died again until the ultimate resurrection comes and we're restored in glory. Every one of those had only temporary effects. There was only one miracle Jesus ever performed, one category of miracle Jesus ever performed with an eternal effect. And what was that? The salvation of a soul. The transformation of a fallen sinner into a forgiven saint. That has an eternal effect. That's the greatest miracle Christ ever performed. That's the greatest evidence of his power. And that's the miracle he continues to perform every day when he saves a soul. People are looking for something spectacular, something to impress them, but none of that matters if their soul's not saved. So, the greatest of Jesus' miracles, I'll say first of all, this first fact that's often overlooked, is the greatest of Jesus' miracles was spiritual regeneration. The transformation of a dead soul to a living soul in Christ. That's the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed. So many people aspire to the trivial, and they overlook the great. And Jesus' greatest miracle was the salvation of a soul, and there's not a single thing any disciple of Jesus could possibly do that could demonstrate greater power or greater authority or greater grace than the salvation of a soul from eternal damnation. And none of us have the power to do that. We have the power to point people to the Savior who can do it, but we can't do it. I can't save anybody. I can point them to the Savior and let the Spirit of God work in their heart to save them, but I can't save them. The second question we have to answer in regard to this is, how was Jesus' promise fulfilled in the apostles? If we're going to take verse 12 as a promise that if we just have enough faith, we can heal the sick and control the weather, then, of course, I've never heard anybody actually claim to be able to control the weather. They do claim to be able to heal the sick, maybe recover from snake bites, but they don't make other claims because they know better, right? I think their faith's too weak, right? Anyway, sorry. Well, if the charismatics are right, who believe that's what verse 12 means, then we would expect to get into the book of Acts and read about an explosion of healings and feedings and resurrections and all kinds of spectacular things. Mountains being moved, all right? Islands being raised, all sorts of things. None of that happens. There are a few healings. There are a few healings in the book of Acts. But nobody, none of the apostles walked on water. None of them fed a multitude with a basket of food. But the healings that are there are rare, and they ceased before the end of the lives of the apostles. They start mentioning the fact that the friend they had to leave behind because he was sick. And they it wasn't that they were empowered to heal on demand. There were certain times that some of them did, but it was rare. And it was only the apostles. But if we would stop thinking about the temporary material benefits as if that were the pinnacle of power, if we would stop looking at the spectacular things like healing or walking on water as the grand evidence of power, and start focusing on the salvation of souls, that greatest of Christ's miracles, then I think what Jesus means here becomes obvious in the regard to what how it was fulfilled in the apostles. Jesus promised that they would do greater works than his didn't mean their works would be greater in their power, but they would be greater in their extent. They would reach farther. Jesus' ministry reached Palestine. He never left Palestine. And produced a few hundred converts by the time he ascended to be with the Father. Jesus' ministry in Palestine, this is number two, reached Palestine, producing a few hundred converts. But the apostles reached the world with the gospel, producing thousands of converts. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted to Christ by the preaching of the apostles, completely eclipsing in a single day all the converts from Jesus' earthly ministry. In that way, they performed even greater works than Christ because it was greater in extent. It reached beyond Palestine. It reached to the Jews of the dispersion. It reached to the Gentile world. And it eventually spread out to cover the whole world. And none of this was to the glory of the apostles. It was possible only because Jesus had returned to the Father. And that's what he says. It's because I'm going to the Father. And he sent the Holy Spirit to empower them. So even then, when they did the greater works, they were still only Jesus' agents, working as his representatives. Now, I was tempted to stop right here, but I wanted to go on because it really follows, and I think the next place is a little better place to stop. He wants his disciples to find comfort in trusting Christ's promise. Because this promise is continuing, really. If we stop right here, we miss the connection. Find comfort in trusting Christ's promise. Now, I've dealt with this in other contexts, so I'm not going to belabor it today. And I'll deal with it again in chapter 15 when Jesus says something very similar. In order for the apostles to do the greater works of reaching the world with the gospel, what Jesus is promising them here is the resources they would need to get it done. They would need certain resources. And so he promises to provide what they need for that work. If we take these verses away from this context, then we miss this point too. The name it and claim it cult has grown out of a misapplication to verse 14. As if it's a blank check for Christians to get whatever you want from God as long as you repeat the little invocation at the end in Jesus' name. And if you don't get it, you just didn't believe enough. Jesus never promised us earthly comforts. He never promised us anything we might be able to imagine that we want. He promised us everything we would need to accomplish his will. Even in his model prayer, he indicated that we're supposed to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Prayer is never about, this is part of our problem because we assume we make the wrong assumptions, but prayer is never about trying to get my will done by heaven. The purpose of prayer should be getting God's will done on earth. That's the point of that model prayer. And Jesus is saying here, I'll give you what you need to get it done if you'll ask. prayer proceeds from faith in Christ, first of all. There's no promise to grant requests of anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus and believe everything he says. There's no promise to give anybody that kind of help. But that every request must also be in accord with all that Christ is. Must be in accord with all that he is. If I'm asking him to help me win the big jackpot in the lottery, okay, that really doesn't coincide with who Jesus is. That's a self-indulgent, materialistic desire. And that really isn't consistent with who he is and what we're supposed to be. He said, well, I'll tithe on it and help the church, right? Now I'm just making excuses for my own covetousness, I guess. Okay? Every request must be in accord with all that Christ is. Only requests that are consistent with his will, consistent with his purposes of his kingdom, only those requests are valid. And then thirdly, every request must be intended to glorify God in Christ. This is all about him going to the Father and glorifying the Father through us. And if we're trying to glorify us in defiance of the Father, then he doesn't have to answer that, and he's certainly not going to. Therefore, with these conditions in view, and on their basis, Jesus promises to do whatever they ask in my name. As my surrogate, he says, in the ongoing work that I'm leaving you to continue. I think it's interesting that there is an inherent claim to deity right here in this verse. In chapter 15, Jesus will say, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. It's almost the same thing. Here he says, ask me, and I will give it to you. That's a claim to deity in itself, isn't it? We're not supposed to pray to anybody but God. And if Jesus is saying we can call on him personally, in the model prayer, Jesus' template for our prayers, he addresses the Father in heaven. We're supposed to address the Father in the name of the Son. But in this example, Jesus gives us permission to address him personally in prayer and promises to answer. And so there's that claim to deity because he is in the Father and the Father is in him. They're one, right? Well, in this context, we've got Jesus' departure is looming. The apostles don't know how soon it's coming, but it's just a few hours away. He's going to be in the tomb by this time tomorrow. And they're feeling like it's the end of all of their dreams. And so in preparing them, Jesus has provided tangible, reliable reasons for hope. His followers, not just the disciples, but the followers who would grow from them, that would learn from them and believe, which includes us, his followers would not be disbanded. They would not become irrelevant. They would continue the work. He will continue to provide for that work, not just to them, but to all who ask. In the meantime, he's going because he's preparing a place for them and for us, and he's promised to return to receive us all to himself for all eternity. You know, the world is full of false hopes, but Jesus Christ will never fail us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours, and it's not a timid or a transitory or even an imaginary hope. It is a sure and certain hope, an expectation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises, Lord, that we've seen the Father through what we've seen in Jesus Christ and the record that we have of his work here. Thank you for the promise that you will use us to continue your work, that you will provide for us the resources we need to do your work as we try to reach our neighbors for Christ, as we try to demonstrate godliness among ourselves, that others might see Christ in us by the love that we have for one another. And the joy that we have in this life through the promises that are ours in Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know the Savior, may they come to know Him even today. In Jesus' name, amen.